Amen. It's great to be here today. Welcome all of our guests, all of our visitors. Thank you for coming. And next week, we're going to be back same time, same place to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Easter Sunday. What a great season. We were outside and inside. It was great to watch. This looked like a beehive yesterday. People were just moving around and doing all kinds of things. And everybody just had a place. And it was just, it was wonderful to watch, you know, everybody just throw in their effort and get some things done that needed to be done around this church. Since we've been here, there's been a lot of changes that have happened, just updating and new things. But the greatest change is that this place is filling up, and God's just going to do something amazing in this church right here where He's planted us. Amen. Somebody say amen. Look at your neighbor and say, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Come on, tell them. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14. As we begin this morning, it's good to have my in-laws in service with us today. My mother-in-law and father-in-law are right back here. Wave at everybody. There they are. Good to have them today. Okies visiting a strange land, coming down, seeing the Texans. It's all right. They'll take a... We'll dip them for fleas when they cross the border, I guess, and they go back. I don't know. Amen. Mark chapter 14 is where we're going to begin. And this week, this Sunday, begins Passion Week. Passion Week is the week in which we recognize the trial, the crucible that Christ was injected into. And the cross lay before Him this coming Friday. We call it Good Friday. There wasn't a whole lot of good about the cross, except for what came out of the cross. But it was a troubling time. It was a difficult time. It was the passion. And today, what I want us to do is I want us to participate in that passion. And I want your mind and I want your spirit, I want your heart to be directed and connected to the passion that Jesus had was placed upon Him as He led up to that third day where He resurrected as our risen Savior. There's three major events that occurred in Christ's life, and as you turn in Mark chapter 14, I want you to see these things. There were three major events that occurred in the life of Jesus that directly parallel a Christian's life. You have Jesus' time in the wilderness where He was tempted, where He was tried, and Satan tried to tempt Jesus to become someone He was not, and He overcame that temptation three different occasions. Secondly, the great event of the cross where Jesus was nailed to a wooden tree and where His blood flowed and His broken body, where the crown of thorns was placed upon His head. And that traumatic experience of the cross was a moment that was marked in history, and there was time in the human history where there was before the cross and then there was after the cross, and it stands at the center point of all history. But there's a third event that occurred that was very critical in the life of Jesus that directly parallels the Christian life, and that was the time spent in the garden. The garden was a time where Jesus, it was between the wilderness experience and the cross experience of Christ, and it parallels a Christian life because it's in the garden where a lot of Christians mess up. In the garden, it's where Christians, on that same parallel, seem to lose their focus and become discouraged and disheartened. It's in the garden where this takes place, where Jesus gives us an example. And today I want to speak to you some lessons from the garden. So look with me, if you would. Everyone, I know you've been standing for a few minutes, but in honor of God's word, would you stand with me in Mark chapter 14? Let's read together verse 32, beginning right there in verse 32. The Bible says, "And they went to the olive grove called Gethsemane. And Jesus said, 'Sit here while I go and pray.' And He took Peter, James, and John with Him, and He became deeply troubled and distressed. And He told them, 'My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' And He went on a little further and fell to the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting Him might pass Him by. 'Abba, Father,' He cried out, Everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Not my will, one version says, not my will, but yours be done. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this gathering of people, Lord, who have come together today in celebration of you. Lord, I pray that today that your word would speak directly to us and that, Lord, we would not leave here the same that way that we came in, because we know that your word is truth. And your word, Lord, pierces deep into our heart. And I just pray that you would take my lips, Lord, and my words, and, Lord, the distance between my word, my mouth, and their ears, Lord God, would be transformed by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I pray that, Lord, that you would speak to us clearly, that we might hear what you have to say to your people and to your church today. In Jesus' name, everybody said amen. God bless you. You can be seated. The garden is a place, it's a beautiful place, but inside the garden, you can find some very unpleasant experiences. In the garden, like I said, in the garden is where a lot of Christians get messed up. It's where a lot of Christians get frustrated, because it's inside the garden where beautiful fruit can be produced and can come out of it if you learn the lessons of the garden. I grew up with a garden. My dad had a garden, and many of you grew up, if you grew up in the country, you probably had a garden. And I thought as a kid that gardens were so that we could eat the veggies. But actually, gardens weren't, my dad didn't have an idea that that's what gardens were for. Gardens were actually a place where you can develop your character. Because I would always end up in the garden, not just picking the fruit, but on the wrong end of a rake or a hoe. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You ended up spending time digging all those weeds out. And if you couldn't get it with a rake or a hoe, you got down on your knees. And you pull those weeds away. It was a beautiful garden. And we would harvest all types of vegetables and things. And I've planted gardens in my life. And since we've lived here, it's been a challenge because I've got too many trees. And I'm like, dear God, just give me some space of sunshine so that I can grow a garden. So I can produce character in my children. Amen, son. Jesus was placed in the garden, and the garden that Jesus went into was the Garden of Gethsemane. That word means it's a place of pressing. It meant olive press. Olive press. It was a place where they would take these olives and they would gather. And I have been to this garden. I have walked through this garden. We have a picture that I want to show you. I've got it later in the notes, but if we have that picture, can we show that picture real quick? Here is the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, if you'll notice that big church there, next to the church to the left, that is the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the garden right there to the left. You're looking from the Temple Mount. So where the temple was, that picture is taking a picture back toward the east from Temple Mount toward the garden across that little valley. If you'll see that little valley, it's kind of close, and there's a road that's up on the side of the hill. It's not very far away, and the garden is just outside the walls of Jerusalem, and there on the left of that big church is just a little small garden, and all of those trees are olive trees. Those olive trees, what they would do is they would harvest those trees and they would get all those olives and they would mash those olives and they would crush those olives and they would press those olives and they would have this huge olive press, and out of that this stone track would produce this beautiful oil. The Garden of Gethsemane is a place of crushing. It was known as a place of pressing. And I love olive oil. I love going to Johnny Carino's or Macaroni Grill and getting that balsamic vinegar and bringing out that olive oil and some diced garlic and pouring it all together. And as we used to say it, sopping my bread in that stuff. And I clean, and man, that's some of the best stuff. I love olive oil. And olive oil is great unless you're an olive. Because if you're an olive, you have to be crushed and pressed to become that olive oil. You see, Jesus was placed into this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and his soul was being crushed, as he said, "My soul is being crushed to the point of death." And Jesus felt this pressing and this word picture of how Jesus was pressed and crushed, just like the olive was pressed and crushed, because Jesus knew, though, on the other side of the garden was something that was great. The result of what this pressing and crushing would produce would be an enjoyment and a blessing and salvation to all of us. And so Jesus endured the garden and he was pressed. And here's what I want you to understand. We all want the good things of life, but we don't want to have to go through the garden to get them. We all want to be healthy. Everybody wants to lose weight, but we don't want to have to cut our diet and go out and exercise, right? We all want to be wealthy. Everybody wants to make money, but not everybody wants to get out there and work and sweat. And that's what it takes. We all want our marriage to be the best marriage and be close, and it's just wanted to be, but we don't want to have to put the energy to go and maybe deal in front of a counselor and work problems out. We don't want to have to force ourselves to do things that we know is going to produce good fruit in our marriage. We all want those things. We all want good grades. But some of you rather play Xbox than study. You see, there is a garden that must take place. And let me just give you a little perspective. Today is Palm Sunday. And every year, Palm Sunday always comes before Easter. It always does. You know what? Palm Sunday marks the day that where Jesus walked into or came into Jerusalem riding on a colt. And they waved palm branches in front of him. And a few days later, he would spend that evening in that garden. The garden experience always lies in front of the resurrection experience. Everybody wants to celebrate Easter, but nobody wants to go through the garden to get there. And my friends, this is where a lot of Christians really stumble, because Satan wants to do everything he can to choke out the blessing of God, the fruit of God that he wants to produce in your life. And where he does that is in the garden. In the garden, in Gethsemane, is where Jesus was, where the pressing and the crushing takes place. Because it's in the garden where our will and God's will begin to line up. I want you to think of a clock. Think of a huge clock. You got two hands. You got the hour hand and you got the minute hand. And I want you to just pretend that God is the hour hand and we're the minute hand, and we're moving and we're doing what we're doing, and our will is, you know, we're moving along, and God just seems like he's just standing, just not even doing anything. And we're moving along. We're saying, God, I'm doing all the giving here. Lord, I'm giving to you. I'm being a good steward. Lord, when are you going to bless me? When is this going to happen? I feel like I'm the only one doing anything. God, I'm the one doing all the praying. I'm the one doing all the seeking. I'm the one doing all the asking. And I don't hear anything from you. Lord, what's going to happen? What are you doing? But there is going to come a moment when that minute hand and that hour hand are going to get lined up. And when that happens, your will and God's will become matched up. And the result is an incredible abundance of fruit that will be produced in your life, because you have been patient to allow God to work with you inside the garden. During the pressing, during the crushing, during the pushing out of the fruit of your life, it is a process that takes place. Don't miss the lesson that occurs in the garden. Because you can't have victory of the cross until you have victory in the garden. Somebody say amen. Jesus knew the end result, but he was staggered by the process of the garden. Let me just give you some lessons. Lesson number one of the garden. When you are offended, forgive quickly. Now wait a second, Pastor. How did you shift gears from lessons from the garden to when you are offended, forgive quickly? Jesus was not the only person in the garden that night. There was another man who came into the Garden of Gethsemane, and his name was Judas Iscariot. He was one of the Lord's disciples. He was a close friend. He was the treasurer. He was he held the bag of the disciples. He counted the offerings. And when he came to Jesus in the garden, he came to Jesus and he put his lips upon his cheeks and he betrayed Jesus. And I know that we can look at that and we can say, you know what? There is nothing that is more painful than the feeling of betrayal. Nothing in your life will ever experience that feeling of betrayal. There was, you know, to feel that feeling of a betrayal of a spouse who says, I don't love you anymore. A feeling of a child looking at a parent and saying, you know, I feel like that you've abandoned. Or the feeling of a company where you have worked for years and years and years and then they give you that pink slip and lay you off for no real reason except for the bottom line of the company. The experience of that knife in the back when a friend betrays you. Those experiences hurt us deeply. There is no feeling that the human can feel like the feeling of betrayal because it hurts because it's so close to us. But there are some clues to why and how Judas got to this point. Why Judas didn't learn the lesson that he needed to learn. You see, if you go back into the book of John chapter 12, you'll recognize that Judas's problem began and his betrayal of Jesus occurred because he carried an offense with him. In John chapter 12, verses 3 and 7, there's a story where Jesus and the disciples are gathered together and a woman named Mary comes in carrying an expensive alabaster box that's filled with spikenard, a very expensive perfume. The perfume was so expensive, it took a 1 year's salary. Can you imagine working 1 year to buy your wife a bottle of perfume? Wow. 1 year's salary to pay for this perfume. And she takes this and she breaks this and she begins to pour this beautiful spice and aromatic perfume upon the feet of Jesus. And as this is occurring, she's worshiping the Lord and pouring out this beautiful perfume. But in a few verses, it says that Judas came to Jesus and said, Jesus, would you make her stop doing that? Because you know what? She should take that perfume and sell it and give it to the poor. Now that sounds like a very valid thing to do. I mean, that's what you've taught us to do, right, Jesus? To care for the poor. You've taught us to care for the poor and to do that. But Judas, in his reference to Christ, Jesus says, no, you don't understand what she's doing. Just trust me. But Judas didn't let it go. And that got up underneath his skin. And in John chapter 13, verse 2, John tells us that just the next chapter later, the Bible says this. It says, and the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. In the Greek, that word prompted is the word balo, which means to inject something very small, to place something inside something very small, to get a foothold. And that little offense that was injected by the enemy into Judas's life, that little offense is what ultimately resulted in Judas walking into the garden, into the face of a man who was perfect, who had done no wrong, who had never harmed anyone, to walk up to him and to kiss him with the kiss of betrayal. To kiss him. You're saying, Pastor, why are you teaching this? Why would you teach on Palm Sunday that when we carry an offense, we should forgive quickly? The reason why is because I know that these offenses, that unresolved conflict, will destroy you. It will destroy your life. It will destroy your family. It will destroy your marriage. If you don't forgive quickly and move on, it will destroy you. Because in Matthew 27 verse 5, the Bible says that Judas hanged himself because of the unresolved issue of betrayal that he had seen and that he had been participant in. Satan will use small footholds and small things. He will inject tiny little conversations or words or thoughts or assumptions into your life that you will roll over in the movie theater of your own mind, and he will cause you to begin to play upon those things, and he will let your mind just run away with itself until ultimately you carry that offense with you, and instead of forgiving, you walk around with it. And you say, you know what, I'm just going to stay mad at them. I'll show them. You think staying mad at somebody is going to get back at them and hurt them? You got to be kidding. They're eating a cheeseburger and drinking a milkshake. They don't even know that you're mad at them. There's people that I know that are mad at people who are already dead. You think you're going to hurt them? No, you've got to forgive. You've got to release those things. Offenses do more damage to the person who holds them than to the person that they're mad at. Come on, that's true. That offense hurts you worse than it does them. Most of them don't even know that you're even mad. Judas carried this offense. And here's the exception about Judas' situation. Judas didn't have an offense against a criminal who had harmed anybody or who had harmed himself. Judas had an offense against the perfect leader, the perfect pastor. He had an offense against perfection. Now let me tell you something. If Judas can carry offense against, in the middle of perfection, against Jesus who had never done anything wrong, how much more can we carry offenses among people that we sit next to every week in church? Look at your neighbor and say, "You ain't perfect." And then tell them, "Neither am I." Come on, tell them. "You ain't perfect, neither am I." And then just say this, "Get over it," right? Just get over it. You're not perfect. You're not perfect. Colossians 3:13, the Message, Eugene Peterson says this. He says, "Be even tempered to content with second place, quick to forgive an offense." Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you. I thank God that Jesus didn't hold me out on a limb and say, "You know what, let's just see how long I might stay mad at you for a little while." And just, no, Jesus, as soon as I came to Him and I threw my sin and I fell at His feet and I said, "Jesus, take my sin away." Immediately Jesus said, "I will remove that sin from you and I will throw it behind me." Remove that offense quickly. In the garden, sometimes the people closest to you may hurt you. But if you will forgive them, God will produce His glory in you. So here's what I just want to tell you to do. You got to let it go. If you're going to win in the garden, if you want to experience the joy of the resurrection, if you want to experience the joy and the high of Easter that Jesus has overcome the grave, Jesus first overcame the garden. And if you want to win there, you have to first forgive that offense. And you have to do it quickly. Let it go. Let it go. It's not worth it. It'll destroy you like it destroyed Judas. The second lesson I want to teach you this morning is this. In the garden, you have to learn to trust in the power of the I am and not the power of the I can. In the garden, you learn to trust in the power of the I am and not in the power of the I can. It's funny how every time that we have some success in our life, we always try to attribute it to our own efforts. Isn't that amazing? You get a promotion. Man, I'm the best stinking worker in this whole company. They should have noticed this a long time ago. I don't understand why they're just now picking up on this. I am the guy, you know. Brother, let me tell you something. That beautiful lady that you married, it ain't because you're that good looking. I'm telling you, all right? I've already gotten over that a long time ago, okay? God gave her to you, and you ought to be thanking Him every day. "Oh, thank you, Lord, for not looking at me and giving her to me anyway." It's not our success. It's not anything that we have done. We experience it. We think it's all because of us. You say, "Well, Pastor, well, I can do all things." That's right. But you need to finish that verse. Through Christ, right? You ever, when we had a car seat when the kids were growing up and they had a little steering wheel on it. And I've seen these little car seats going down the road too. I've seen people, I pull up next to them in the traffic light. Little car seat's got the steering wheel. And you got them kids in there, you know, dad's over there driving and he looks over there and, you know, little Johnny's sitting over there and he's got that steering wheel and he's just driving like this, you know. He's even, and he actually thinks that he's the one driving the car. He thinks he's the one making it go. And dad looks at little Johnny and he's like, "I've got a goofy kid." You know, I mean, that's how we look at our lives. We're driving and we're thinking, "Man, I'm the one behind all of this. I'm the one behind all of this." Let me tell you something. It's not, that's not it. When you are in the garden and the pressure is on, you have to learn that you have to trust not in the I can and I'll get it done, or I'll just give me a break, just give me a minute and I'll get it all together. You have to trust in the I am, not the I can. John 18, verse 2, the Bible talks about this Gethsemane experience with Jesus. And the scripture says, now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked, who is it that you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. And I love this. I am he, Jesus said. Verse 6 says, and when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now that word detachment is the word spira, which is a cohort of Roman soldiers. It can mean anywhere from 300 to 600 soldiers. A cohort was made up of high-shelfed, highly trained killers in the Roman legions. They were trained Navy SEALs with funny-looking helmets on. This was a Roman cohort, the Bible says, and just for the sake, I mean, I know that you've seen the movies and you got the Dirty Dozen that creeps in, you know, to the garden in the Passion of the Christ. This could have been that small, but I believe that it was much, much larger, and I believe that it could have been up to the 600 people of the cohort, because these men had watched Jesus, they had seen him perform miracles, and they're like, hey, if we're going, we need to go with everybody, not just two or three guys that think they're pretty awesome and they've been, you know, benching their javelin. We need to go with strength and show Jesus how strong we are. And the Bible says when they come in and they say, hey, we need to find Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am he, the Bible says that the entire cohort, this entire group of soldiers and everyone that was there, fell on their face to the ground. The word means that they were plunged to the ground, like you shove something down, like you push something down forcefully. They were pushed to the ground forcefully in a prostrate manner, like in worship. This entire group of soldiers, tough, strong men, standing up, coming to take Jesus. And I love it because Jesus is like, you're coming at me with this? Are you serious? You're showing up to try to take me out with this? In another instance, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus makes this reference. He says, you know what? He says, do you think I can't call my Father and at all at once put at disposal 12 legions of angels? Now, let me just break this down for just a second. A legion means 6,000. And Jesus says, you know what? I could call 12 legions of angels. I could call not 6,000, but 12 legions. I could call 72,000 angels that are at my disposal. Now I want you to catch something here. In the book of Isaiah, the Bible says that one angel wiped out 185,000 soldiers in one night. Do you know what the damage 72,000 soldiers could do? If you extrapolate the math out, 72,000 soldiers could take out 13.32 billion people in an instant. Jesus says, you're coming to me with a few guys, with 600 soldiers at the most. I have the ability to call the legions of heaven at my disposal to do away with all of this. I have the power. Jesus, let me tell you something. You have to trust in the power of the I am, because Jesus has your back. Now that's power. You have to realize who your Savior is and what is at his disposal, friends. That's a lesson we have to learn in the garden. But it goes on. Here's the crazy part of the story. The crazy part of the story is this naked guy shows up in Gethsemane. A naked guy shows up in Gethsemane. I know that some of you are already distracted because all you can concentrate is on a naked guy. Are you serious? Yeah. In Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, the Bible says, and a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. I think he thought that there was going to be a toga party at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was invited. Anyway, he's following Jesus, and when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. This guy is there watching all of this commotion with nothing but a sheet on. And when the Roman soldiers get started, when they get up off the ground after Jesus has already said, I am he, and they start trying to figure out what to do and grab it onto people, they grab this kid's sheet, and he breaks free of the sheet and runs out of the garden completely naked. Now put that into the Passion Week. Why would the Bible record a streaker in the middle of the most serious moments of Jesus' life? There's a lot of debate and scholars what they think that who this person was. A lot of people believe that it was Mark, the one who wrote this book. That Mark, you know, he found out that Jesus and the guys were all in the garden, and his young boy, he woke up late, and all he had to do, he didn't have his clothes ready to go, so he just grabbed a sheet and took off. And that may be plausible. Some people say that it was John, that John actually just stripped down in the buff for the shock value just to try to cause a distraction so Jesus could get away. That sounds a little bit strange. You know, you can do that as when you're a child, but I don't think John was that young. And then there's another explanation. And as I read a commentator on this, I thought, you know what? This sounds more like the Jesus that I know. You see, the key to understanding the person is to understand the identity lies in what he was wearing. The cloth that this young man was supposed to be wearing, this word that is used to describe this cloth is an unusual word. It's only used one other time in the scripture, and the only other time that it's used is to describe the burial cloth that Jesus was buried in. It's burial cloth. It's not just a sheet. It's not a bed linen. It's burial linen. And when Jesus spoke the words, I am, and he pushed those soldiers to the ground with his awesome power, those words were the same power, that had the same power behind them than when Jesus stood looking into the hole in the side of a mountain that he had had people roll a stone out and said, Lazarus, come forth. You see, if we could put that picture back up of the Garden of Gethsemane, if you'll see on this picture down here to my bottom on the right, right there in front of that church, there is a cemetery. There was a cemetery, and it was in use at the time of Jesus. Not near as many headstones or stones at that point, but there was a cemetery that lie at the base of this mountain. Now, I want you to catch something with me. When you realize that there was a cemetery close by, and just a few yards from that garden, and when you realize that the word used to describe this linen cloth was the same word that's used for a burial cloth, then you realize that when Jesus said, I am, he not only spoke and knocked those soldiers down, but it was with such force and power that even those that some, this young man who was dead in the cemetery could have been moved out, because I mean, it wasn't just put in the ground, there was stones, they're inserted in stones, that there could have been a young man who was recently placed in that tomb that Jesus said, I am he, and he came out of that grave. Let me tell you something. The power of the Word of God can take dead things and make them alive again. The power of the Word of God can drive your enemies to the ground on their face in front of Jesus. Whatever Jesus has spoken to you in your life, hold on to the words, because his words are living and they are alive and they are active, and they will give you strength and power to overcome. In your garden experience, we have to learn to trust in the God that says, I am, not in us who says we can. The third lesson that I want to show you this morning as I wrap up is that God can repair my mistakes. How many of you are thankful that this is true about Jesus? I've watched God turn people's lives around and do amazing things. In Luke chapter 22, Luke describes the last part of this garden experience with Jesus. And he says, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and made him whole. That man, the scripture describes, his name was Malchus. His name means counselor or ruler. He was probably an official that was associated with the high priest. And I know that over the course of Jesus' ministry, that this man, being associated with that group of people, the Pharisees and the high priest, he was always there. And over time, all of the disciples and Jesus, they heard this man, Malchus. He was constantly just being critical of the ministry of Jesus, counseling the high priest on the negative things of what Christ was doing and how it was going to hurt the nation of Israel. He attended all the events where Jesus was. He was always putting Jesus down and talking about being critical of him. And Peter, he had seen this. Peter was the one that they said the one had cut this man's ear off. Peter had seen this, and Peter just said, you know what, I've had enough of this. This wasn't the first time Peter tried to pull a knife on somebody. There was before he told Jesus, he said, hey, look, there's two swords. Let's get after it right now. And Peter said, look, I've had enough of this guy. I've had enough of his mouth. And instead of doing what Peter should have done, Peter takes his sword out and he swipes at the man Malchus and he cuts his ear off. Let me tell you something. You don't want Peter in your army. He couldn't even cut a guy's head off. He missed. But I want you to contrast that with what Jesus does. Instead of Jesus taking up the sword and doing damage to one of his enemies, Jesus heals his enemy. Jesus heals his enemy. But beyond that, Jesus is trying to teach us an incredible lesson here from the garden. The lesson is, yes, we should love our enemies. We should take care of our enemies. But Peter, on the other hand, is really who this lesson is for. Peter tried to destroy his enemies. And do you realize if Jesus had not healed Malchus, if Jesus had not healed this man, that most likely Peter would have spent the majority, if not all of his life, imprisoned for physically harming a public official. Peter would have been in prison. He would have missed the day of Pentecost. He would have missed that great sermon that he preached where 5,000 people came to know Jesus Christ. Peter would have missed the meeting at Cornelius' house that called him to say, you know, the gospel is not just for the Jews, but it's for everybody. Peter would have missed all of these things. Peter would have missed the ascension of Jesus. He would have missed him seeing in glory. Peter would have missed the times where he stood in front of thousands of people and people heard the message of the gospel. Peter would have missed that moment when he and John were walking into the temple and they said, look, we don't have any gold. We don't have anything, but what we do have, we give you, and it's the name of Jesus. And they begin to see this man rise up and walk. Peter would have missed all of those things. But because Jesus did what he did, he gave Peter a future and an opportunity to see all of those things. Some of you come to church every Sunday. You get fixed up. You put your clothes on. You put your war paint on. You guys, you know, you tease your hair if you've got some. And you come to church and we put all these smiles on and we smile and we just look around at everybody. But let me tell you something, there's very few people who know what your past has ever been. If I could stand up here and just tell you, because I know many of the stories, if I could stand up here and tell you the pasts of the people that I see in this room and the faces that they have shared with me, Pastor, this is who I used to be. If I could share with you the past of who they once were, most of you wouldn't even believe it. But because we know that God can repair our mistakes, He has saved us. He has saved me time and again from my mistakes that allowed me to see the blessing and the hand of God take place in my life. Because let me tell you something. There is nothing greater than being alive and living a transformed life. That's what I used to be, but I'm not anymore. This is who I am today. I am new. I am changed. Thank you, Jesus. Let me tell you something. The world can walk past a church that's got stained glass and a $5 million facility. The world can walk by a group of people who's doing social projects and helping the poor. That's a great thing to do. But the world cannot ignore and they cannot walk by a person who says, I have been transformed and changed by the power of the cross through Jesus Christ my Lord. They cannot be convinced of anything unless they see the power of the changed life. God said In Isaiah 43:25, even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Let me just tell you this. Some of you are in the garden right now. Viv, would you come? Some of you are in the garden. Some of you are being pressed. You're being crushed. And it's the moment of your test. It's your testing. God has, He has placed you there, and He is wanting to teach you the lessons. Some of you are being challenged right now. You have to forgive. You need to make some forgiveness happen today. Today is the day. Don't wait till tomorrow. If you've got offenses that you've been carrying, you've got to mend those fences. It's time, friends. Because you cannot experience the joy of resurrection until you deal with the trials of the garden. Some of you have been trying to do it all on your own. It's all my can. I can. We can. We're going to make it. I'm going to do this. I'm just going to put more effort into it. And you need to just take it all to Jesus. And you say, Lord, I'm going to put my trust in the I am, not the I can. It's all about what you can do, Lord. Some of you need to learn the lesson that God can forgive no matter where you've been. He can repair the broken. And if you're here today and you'd say, that's me. I need forgiveness in my life. I need Jesus to turn me around. Let me tell you something. If you would make that statement, you would be in good company with a lot of people in this church. I've walked with many of you 5-6 years. And I've seen the change and the transformation that's occurred in your life. Some of you, as Paul was talking to the Corinthians, some of you used to be so addicted to all types of things, but God has freed you from that bondage. When you forgive and when you're forgiven, when you forgive, you release prisoners from jail and you realize that you were the prisoner. God can release you from sin. Some of you have had hang-ups and the Lord has transformed your life. He has made you completely new. He's given you hope. He's given you a future. If you would say, Pastor, I've got to change. I have changed. I don't know if He can forgive me. Let me tell you, Jesus is great enough to forgive. That's what mercy is. It gives us what we don't even deserve. And He wants to give you something we don't even deserve. His grace, His love. Don't bypass that today. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, here's what I want to do. In just a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. We're going to set at the table of the Lord. And I want to just ask you right now, Pastor, of these lessons, I know that there's one lesson that I need to learn. I'm in the garden, I'm being pressed, and I'm being crushed, and I'm trying to learn this lesson. And you say, Pastor, would you help me today to learn the lessons that I've heard about in the garden? Could you raise your hand right now? Yes, here's several hands all over the room. I'm learning. I'm trying to learn. I'm learning. You can put your hands down. Now, let me just say this. You're here today and you say, Pastor, I need forgiveness in my life. I need you to know that I need to be forgiven. I want to make Jesus my Lord and Savior. I want Him to come in and change me, to take away my past, because I have heard you say that He can repair what was broken. He's a God of repairing, and I want to give my life to Him today. I want to ask for forgiveness, and I want to make Jesus not just my Savior who forgives sin, but my Lord who helps me to overcome sin. If you're here today, you say, Pastor, that's me. Would you raise your hand right now? Would you just lift your hand up? Yes, here's several. Here's several hands all over this room. I need forgiveness in my life today. I need forgiveness in my life today. Let me just pray with you. And we're going to ask the Lord just to come and to move upon you. And then we're going to take the elements that remind ourselves of the blood and the body of Christ. And I pray that this morning that you would receive that forgiveness upon you. Would you pray with me? If you raised your hand and said, I need forgiveness in my life. I need to be forgiven and repaired because I'm broken. Would you just pray with me? and mean these words in your heart. Lord Jesus, I pray that God, that those who raise their hands, who are learning lessons, that you would give them, Lord, the faith to continue, Lord, to win through the garden, so that on the other side, Lord, of the cross, they would experience the joy of the resurrection. I pray this morning that those, Lord, who lifted their hand, who need forgiveness, that you would help them, Lord, today to open up themselves, Lord, and to repent of their sins. Lord, to turn away, Lord God, from those things that pull us away from you, and to begin to walk toward things that push us towards you. I pray that, Lord Jesus, that you would apply the blood of Christ upon us, Lord, that washes away every sin. And that, Lord, that we would know that what John said, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just, and you will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray that you would let forgiveness overflow upon us today.